It is customary for us to pause a moment before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition, a willingness to learn. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off by noting that it is the client nation that comes under assault, but it is the pivot that is protected. And we noted that with an excerpt in closing from Charles Lee Feinberg's work on Jeremiah. We continue by noting that when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah was forced to watch the execution of his sons and then have his eyes put out. I wonder if that's called torture. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Chaldean Empire. Zedekiah was in league with Nebuchadnezzar on what we might call a treaty. And for whatever the reason, Zedekiah decided he wanted independence away from that agreement. He wanted to break the treaty, and he solicited the help of the Egyptian Pharaoh in order to go together in combat, if necessary, against Nebuchadnezzar's army. So he broke the treaty. Well, in those days, they didn't really have the United Nations. They didn't have all kinds of things about what torture is and isn't. They sent messages to people that as soon as the message got around, it became very evident that there are some operations you don't challenge. And it wasn't a good time to challenge the Chaldean army. It wasn't a good time to challenge Nebuchadnezzar. It was a time in world history where there was a great deal of confusion associated with mankind's orientation to the power of God. I just want to tell you that people are upset with Scripture because it reveals passages like the one we're about to note. And they say, how could a loving God do things like this? Well, the question arises, how could a loving king of Judah do the things he did? Why would he approve the execution of children on the fires of Baal? Shouldn't something be done about that? Shouldn't he have his modus operandi halted? Should not he in some way be punished? Or is he supposed to get away with all of this and say he didn't really mean it? Or should we treat this man that badly and all of that minutiae? Justice has to come down eventually. People have to be given illustrations that what they're doing is way wrong and needs to be stopped. People need to be protected. And who needed to be protected here were the children of Israel. It turns out that many of them were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded, but many survived. And the ones that did survive were the ones that God knew could reestablish Israel at a time yet future. There was a prophecy, 70 years in slavery, to make up for the 70 Sabbaths that had been missed. So therefore they went into the slavery of Chaldea. Now listen to this excerpt. In the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, just as the supply of food in the city was exhausted, now we're on the verge of famine, you see. Why was the food supply exhausted? Poor leadership, and there may be a passage in Scripture with which I'm not familiar. Maybe it just didn't rain that year. Nothing grew. The angels, the weather angels, control that. And don't you believe that God doesn't have anything to do with the weather. He organized it on day one with intent of using it systematically throughout history. So when the tornadoes come and it blows your house away, it was in the decree. Get insurance. In the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, just as the supply of food in the city was exhausted, the Chaldean army effected a breach in the wall. The king of Babylon, with his high officials, came in and sat in the middle gate. Well, that's the place where you render judgment, is at the gates. Zedekiah and his men of war, seeing this, fled by night, taking the ill-advised route by the road of Jericho. They were pursued and captured in the plains of the Jordan. And Zedekiah was brought before the king of Babylon at Riblah. After putting to death Zedekiah's sons and the nobles of Judah before his eyes, the king of Babylon then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and carried him captive to Babylon, where, it is uncertain how long after, he died. Ezekiel's prophecy of his doom is enigmatic. Quoting Ezekiel from chapter 12, verse 13, "I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there." A prophecy that he would be blind on his arrival. It's interesting that the last thing that his memory center retains from the visual cortex is the execution of his sons. That's the last thing he saw. Maybe he would be reminded of all of the children that were executed as a sacrifice on the fires of Baal. Maybe he was reminded of that. Zedekiah bought the public lie. Zedekiah's destiny was to die in infamy. He chose to believe the hollow words of the false prophets rather than the inspired prophecy of the Lord through his true prophet Jeremiah. He rejected Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you talk about pressure. You talk about people that hated him. Jeremiah was under constant attack by the authorities. He was saying things they didn't want to hear. Why should I kowtow to Jeremiah? I'm going to Egypt for help. Cursed is the man who goes to Egypt for help. Well, they didn't like to hear that. Well, they had their comeuppance, didn't they? Jeremiah was offered. You see, Nebuchadnezzar respected Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar apparently respected people with character and integrity. When Daniel stood up to the head chef over in Chaldea in Babylon and said, "I will not eat meat sacrificed to idols. I'll just starve." Well, that was not in the game plan for Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted these brilliant Jewish boys from the tribe of Judah to give input into the government of Chaldea. He recognized the brilliance of that tribe and that group of boys. He wanted them to be molded into someone that could lead Chaldea with their genius. So he didn't want him to starve to death. So what did he tell the head chef? Let him fix what he wants. And let him eat that. He admired a person who was willing to stand for what he believed in, being flexible about the absolutes, and tell people, "Kill me if you have to, I won't do that." So we have Jeremiah. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Jeremiah was telling these people, "Do what Nebuchadnezzar wants you to do." And they kept rejecting that. So he honored that, and when the smoke cleared after the siege was over, he asked Jeremiah, "Would you like to go to Chaldea, or do you prefer to stay here?" And Jeremiah said, "I'll stay here." And allowed him to do that. Now let's look at Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 29, and then down to verse 32. "I have heard that the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream, I had a dream.'" How long? Now, by the way, I want you to note that Jeremiah is recording this. This quote is from the Lord. "I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, 'I had a dream.'" Maybe it's the dreams of their fathers, I don't know. "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Will you please note that the reason that the God of the universe is upset with these people is they've gone into the horrible environment of idolatry and all of the horrible, grotesque things that are associated with it. They had left the God of Israel, and now they're in the pits of murder in honor of stocks and stones. Why should the God of the universe put up with this? Well, no, he didn't. Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. That would be Jeremiah and anybody else that wants to take up the cause. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. See, that's the false prophet. They will do what they do. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord. Now verse 29. Is not my word like fire, a symbol of personal judgment to unbelievers? Unbelievers cannot behave in ways that violate laws of divine establishment and survive. They have to be controlled. They are out of control. Unbelievers are out of control. Circumstances can enter into the life of an unbeliever, and he will follow darkness. And ultimately, he is going to have to be dealt with from on high. So count on that. It is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer. Hammer here is a symbol of national judgment, which shatters a rock. And the rock here implies the client nation, southern kingdom in context, today the United States. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, quote, the Lord declares. There's no higher form of blasphemy than to delude people with propaganda claiming God told me to tell you this. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now that is what's called an eating out. They have been et out. And he's saying here through Jeremiah, he's quoting the Lord, look, this is scripture. This means that Jeremiah recorded what he was led to record by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit informed him this could possibly have been for Jeremiah a vision and a dream, both legitimate in the Old Testament. It could have been a theophany whereby Jesus Christ personally spoke to Jeremiah. It could have been the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It could have been a combination of these. But Jeremiah accurately and in truth recorded what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. And what is in the context here? I have put up with these people for so long that the degradation of my client nation has reached such a low level that they must be dealt with harshly. People who have lost control of their lives and of their free will ultimately must be dealt with. That's why there were certain cities in Israel where prisoners had to go live. You know, there were no jails. They didn't have jails. And he said, you go there and you stay there, you leave the city limits, you'll be executed. But you can live there. How would you like to live in a town full of convicted criminals? They can't leave. I thought that, you know, the Jews really are so much smarter than we are. We all know that. But God had that figured out. Did God come up with the idea of prisons? No, he came up with, cities of refuge. You can go there. You can't go anywhere else. And you better behave yourself while you're there. You'll be dealt with harshly. Okay, let's move all of that away and let's just gin it down to where revolution really begins. That would be in the home. When you spawn and you get those little darlings and they're going to be in your house and they're going to stay there because it was all your idea, then what are you going to do with them? They are out of control. They have a sin nature. They're unbelievers. They're heathen. They will destroy the house if given the leeway. Do you think that because they're your spawn that they're going to behave and need no direction? Never have anything to say to them about anything they do? Just let them go. They're just playing out who they are. I'll tell you who they are. They are a horror show. I know you love them. You love to hold the little hands and dress them up for Mother's Day and all of that business. But they will kill you if they're not given some kind of regulation. They want you to die because they want to do what they want to do. Why are people killing their children and their wives? Because probably the children have driven them crazy. And he blames the wife for having them. Who knows? Why is this going on in Israel? Why is what we have going on today, why is it going on? Generation after generation after generation has consistently lost the thought. Where did that happen? It happened in the home. Why? What happened in the home that caused this to happen? They procreated. Had children. And didn't do anything with them. So what happens when they grow up? They don't have the thought. And so what happens when they procreate? They have little children and they do not impute the thought to the children. They imputed the thought they've got. And it was nothing. I think he called it chaff a while ago. Chaff. So eventually it comes unwound now, doesn't it? I mean, is this not common sense? And why was it that God said these things to Jeremiah to say to the people? You need to know that you have lost the thought and now look at yourselves. Look how you behave. Look at the way you think. It is disgraceful. It is disgusting. And so, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams. Regardless of where you got them, they're false. And related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Not only did you have a dream, you went out with authority as if you were a prophet and said these things to the people as if it was authoritative, and you boasted about your false concepts. And the people followed you because they didn't have an inventory of ideas to see who you are. And therefore, now they're following you and your false dream. Led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting, yet I did not send them or command them. They're not from me, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. How and why had things come to this pass? It all started with the failure of the prophets and the priests to teach doctrine to the people of the southern kingdom. I blame the parents a moment ago for having children. And that certainly plays into it. But what if the parents are not being taught the Word of God? What was the system in the Old Testament? It was ritual, which taught Christology, across soteriology, hamartiology, bibliology. All of these kinds of things are being taught through ritual. Woe. I love the woe passages. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 and 2. Woe. The word there is hoi. A prelude to a dressing down. Woe to the shepherds, ra'ah, the prophets and the priests. In the church age, it would be pastors. In some translations, you have shepherds, but the shepherd concept, is that's where we're going next. Shepherds manage flocks. Okay, that's what a shepherd does. So we're going to take a look at the shepherd-flock metaphor probably next Sunday. And so whether it's a prophet or a priest or a pastor, even evangelist, the problem in those areas of communication is that they're functioning as shepherds who are leading sheep. So you do have in the King James Version in this passage where you have Ra'ah is translated shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep. That sown is the word for flock. The sheep of my pasture, that would be Judah in this case. My pasture is Ma'arith, meaning Judah. That's his pasture. The client nation, Judah. My pasture, my flock. And the shepherds are not taking care of the flock. Why? They're teaching false doctrine. They don't. If you don't know the information, you can't apply it, you can't pass it down to the next generation. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, quote, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not, now not here is low, you have not attended, now we have a cal perfect of pakath, you have not paid attention or cared for them. Behold, I'm about to attend, cal active participle of pakath, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Now we need to analyze this. Have you ever had your mom or your daddy say, I'm about to attend to you? I've had that phrase said to me, I'm about to attend to you. Why would they want to attend to me? Well, I had violated house policy, some matter of fashion. I was good at that. But look what it says here. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended pakath. We're going to find out in this context that pakath means punishment. You have not attended to them. This is, you have not attended means that you have not shepherded them. This is like a negative indicating the lack of a positive. You have not done this. You have not attended to your flock. Okay, then it goes on. Behold, I'm about to attend to you. This cal active participle means to punish here. So it has two definitions. One's positive, one's negative. So let's take a look at this. The Lord accuses the clergy of not paying attention to his flock. It's his flock now, and the prophets and the priests, the pastors and the evangelists, what they're doing is taking care of God's flock or potential flock. The first use of the verb is a cal perfect, which refers to a completed action resulting in an ongoing status quo. The clergy are not doing their job. They're not taking care of the flock. How are they not taking care? They're teaching false doctrine. They're listening to false prophets. They are allowing them to be involved in idolatry. And therefore, they are not taking care of that flock. The flock has gone adrift. Then he uses the second use of the verb, the cal active participle. The Lord announces the punishment that he will personally administer. So the verb pakath is interpreted differently based on its use in either a positive or a negative context. So I'll put the expanded translation up on the board. I want to go through a little definition work on pakath. It means God attends or takes note of someone or something and acts accordingly. Okay? God evaluates, takes a look at it, evaluates, acts accordingly. So we've got two acts here. One is observing failure to apply or take care of. The second is, you haven't taken care of them, I'm about to take care of you. Whether to bestow divine blessing or judgment. Thus, in positive contexts, pakath is often glossed as be concerned about, take care of, attend to, or help, while in negative context, it is typically glossed as punish. The negative meaning punish is most often construed with collocation, the collocation of pakath plus lo. A collocation is a noticeable arrangement of linguistic elements. In other words, in the text, if you have lo plus pakath, this is a negative, then you translate it punish. That's what this is being told here. So the negative meaning punish is most often construed with the collocation pakath plus lo, where the preposition indicates the object of divine displeasure. This construction is responsible for the traditional translation, for example, to visit sins upon one, to visit sins upon one would be negative. God in his only is the only legitimate author of punishment in the Old Testament, the only legitimate author. While his punishment at times extends to non-Israelites, the people of Israel and or their leaders are most often the object of this punishment. So when you see on the board here this translation, what you're looking at in the second verse here, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. That would be the prophets and the priests, church age, pastors and evangelists. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. You have not paid attention to them. You've not cared for them. That's a positive aspect. It should have been that way. They haven't done it that way. You have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. And that is the cal active participle plus lo, and minus the lo here, but it's in the context of he is going to attend to you for the problem that has just been stated. You've done this in a wrong way, and you therefore have misled my flock. You have not done the proper duty of your assignment, and therefore you failed in that. You didn't take care of my flock, therefore I am going to punish you. Now, if you are a prophet and a priest in those days, that sends cold chills up your spine. You do not want that woe passage to be directed toward you. So, the metaphor of shepherd and sheep is common throughout the Bible. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John 10:11. In our passage, the shepherds are scattering the Lord's sheep. They've not taught doctrine to the sheep, and the sheep have wandered into the evil sheepfold of idolatry. Who's going to deal with this? Who's going to deal with it? I mean, the authorities are all involved in this, from the king on down. The prophets, the priests, they're all involved in it. What about the people? You're not attending to the people. I'm going to attend to you. Now, you get this? Do you get how God will put up with it for a while and says, there are people here that need to be protected, and those who are given the power and the authority to do that are not doing it? That they're not taking care of the people? I have to attend to them. And therefore, we see passages, you see a woe passage, he's up to something. So from this failure to perform their duties before God, the Lord pronounces the administration of punishment upon these prophets and priests. I'll give you two examples. Jeremiah 29:21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, that'd be Lord of the armies actually, the God of Israel. See, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that's Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ. Thus says Jesus Christ, Commander-in-Chief of the angelic armies, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maashia. Now, there are two Zedekiahs here. This one's a prophet, not the king. Who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, quote, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Jeremiah 29:22. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. See, they died in the fire. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought of these people. These are two of the prophets, led the people astray, didn't attend to the flock, and therefore they had to be dealt with harshly. Who imposed this? Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, the people who should have been attended to are suffering for all of this. Why do the wicked prosper? The wicked prosper because of volition. You have free will. You can believe what you want to believe. But I hope you can see from passages we've noted this morning that you don't get away with it. Eventually, you're going to run into a woe passage. And it will be not a pretty sight. Now, how many people are under woe indictments in this country today? From the government, national, state, local, county, city. How many are gradually but surely coming under a woe passage? Who is it that God's got in mind in all of this? Do not be afraid. Do not in any way get upset about the madness that swirls around you. There's nothing new about this. Who is it that He's got in mind to protect? Those who stay loyal to the Word. Those who grow in grace. Those who depend on Him. Those who magnify the Word in their thoughts, decisions, and actions. These are the ones that will be preserved and protected. You, hopefully, are among these. If you're not, you need to get there. You do that with rebound and reorientation to the Word. But do not be afraid of the circumstances that clearly are being forecast by historical trends. Yes, it looks bleak. But you can tell from this passage that who God had in mind during all of this are His true flock, those who are orienting to His Word, those who subscribe to the truth. From these passages in Jeremiah, then, two principles become obvious. Number one, divine punishment is imposed upon those who speak the public lie. And secondly, divine punishment is imposed upon those who believe the public lie. God protects those who avoid each of these. Now, next Sunday, we will begin our study at paragraph 3 of the public lie. We'll note at that time the sheep metaphor. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying these things today. They were not very pretty, but they were very, very necessary. We are involved in a period of history that challenges our stability as believers, and we cannot allow that to occur. We must focus on Your Word, isolate distractions, and keep moving forward. We need to be the glue that can hold this together. We do not need to be those who are on the verge of receiving a woe factor. This church and others like it contain individuals who have the knowledge, the power, the access, and all they need is the want to. May we be evaluated through Your matchless grace as being worthy for the hour. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene plethun thai e in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing?